Thank you, Pastor.
Can I use this one?
There we go. All right. Thank you, Pastor, for the opportunity to preach. Of course, we are in 2 Peter, and why don't we hang out right there, because we're going to reference the verses quite a bit. We'll go through each of these words that we talked about. Now, I'm not really the cooking type. I want to ask the men, how many of you men you cook? Okay. We're at Brother Mike's house the other day, and we wore our masks. We stayed 6 feet apart. No, we didn't. And they put on a spread for us. Good stuff. I'm not really the cooking type. I'm not. Now, my brother Tim is, and he'll team up. They'll invite us over. He'll team up with his wife, and I guess she's taught him a thing or two. And I'll do some spicy Chinese dish, and it's good. It's real good. Man, you can cook, Tim. But he always has, ever since he was single back at the house, and I'd walk in, and I was going to say Jacob and Esau. Never sold my birthright, but he cooked some stuff. And I said, hey, let me get some of that, man. I think it's good. But he could cook. Brother Chim. It's Brother Chim. Brother Chim's right there. Brother Chim puts on, Pastor said, it's fire, right? And he can put on a spread. Man, yesterday he sent me pictures. It had to be like 8 pictures of a spread that he put on yesterday. And I was on my way somewhere for a 4th of July. I rerouted my GPS. I was about to head that direction. It was good. For Family Altar the other day, we were in Psalm chapter 1. And we were talking about things we delight in. And we had that Spanish fruit, bionico, or however you say it. You know, it has that sweet milk cream, whatever. And my kids were talking about the different things they delight in. I said, you all delight in this? And I was giving them a bite of sweet stuff to try to get them to grasp the concept of delighting in something. Something you like, of course, in regards to God's word. And Joseph chimes in. And Joseph says, I delight in Brother Chim's food. How about my food? I've been barbecuing recently. I said, son, I do too. And last week he was with us. 2 weeks ago, he was with us over there. Brother Chim just put out the meat, and it was good stuff. But I've done a little bit of cooking. Pastor inspired me. He did baking for the contest. Did you win? No, he should have, right? But he did some baking. Got inspired. I've done some cooking for Munchau, some other things that I've cooked. Now, when I'm going to build, I'm not the best with my hands either, but my brother Tim is and others are. Ryan is amazing with his hands. Some of the wood crafting he does. Man, how do you do that? It looks like machine made. But I'm not the best. But when I'm going to, if I'm going to cook something, if I'm going to build something, I like, and I have to have, my mind is just not as creative as some, I've got to have clear-cut instructions, clear-cut directions, manuals, and whatnot. I'm not the kind of guy that takes the instructions, crumples them up, tosses them in the trash. You say, you know, think outside the box. I'm not the kind. You got to think outside the box, but not like that kind of think outside the box, where you have to go back to the box to get the extra parts when your piece doesn't work, right? So I like what I like about the Bible is in so many different areas. I just want to be very, very practical tonight. Just down to earth, cooking on the bottom shelf, practical, where so many times God gives clear-cut instructions, formulas, equations, and procedures for successful living if we just follow them correctly. The passage we just read is one of them. Let's go to verse 4 of 2 Peter chapter number 1. Verse 4, 2 Peter chapter number 1. The Bible says this, is whereby are given unto us. Now, this right here leads into the first part, our faith. It's given unto us, that's those of us that have placed our faith in Christ. We're saved by faith, we have these things. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. And by the way, I am thankful for the promises in God's word. By the way, we can stand on those promises and not have any doubt, but that's a different story for a different day. That by these promises, ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. And beside this, these promises that are given to us by faith, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they shall make. Now, that's the equation. Getting a little bit ahead of myself, but that's the equation. Here are two possible outcomes. Look here. Depending on how we do the math. They make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But, as Pastor said this morning, if you see that word, that conjunction, but, it says, whatever you just read right here, there's going to be something almost opposite or something different from what you just read. But he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. You ever see someone that used to go to church? You ever go out in the community? I've seen a couple this past week. You're in the store and, man, that guy used to be a bus captain. Brother Luis waxed eloquent, right? Got quiet a couple times. He talked about that 10 years ago, right? And how many people you come and you see them, and sometimes I wonder, do they even remember what it's like to be in church? Do they even remember what it's like to walk with God? Do they even remember that they were purged from their old sins? God says it's actually possible. He's talking, as far as I can see, he's talking to saved people. He says you can literally come to the point where you get so far away from God that you literally forget that you're even saved. And in this passage, God gives us an equation that if we follow it, we'll find success. But if we don't, there are consequences. Let's pray, and then we'll get right into it here this evening. Lord, thank you again so much for your goodness. Thank you for the privilege to open your word, to read it, to preach from it, to hear it. Lord, I pray that you'd speak to every one of us as you would see fit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, my dad always pushed us to get good grades. And I don't think a little bit of pressure is a bad thing, right? Look, there's going to be performance pressure from the boss, is there not? Right? Okay. There's going to be a pressure from whether it's the foreman, the supervisor. There's going to be some pressure in life. And so I don't think it's healthy to take all the pressure off of our children. If we incubate that, anyways, that's a different story for a different day. If we got a B, my dad wanted to know, why did you get a B? Especially in English or math. If we came home with a B, even a B plus in English or math, my dad would say, you have an English and math major in the house. Why'd you get a B plus, right? And he'd ask us and he'd go through our grades and whatnot. So we always strove to try to get an A. My least favorite subject in school was math. And I talked about this in a video update, I think a week ago, a couple of you mentioned to me. But I did not like math. I'm not going to blame it on my teachers. I'm not going to blame it on Brother Wayne. I'm just not going to do that here today. But I just didn't like it. And all four years of high school, I got one B, and it was in math, and it messed up my GPA or whatnot. I had three different teachers. I had Brother Tongdi, math. I had Mrs. Esposito, math. And I had Brother Wayne Shonrock, favorite teacher if he's watching right now, in math. They all had different techniques. Brother Wayne would read these books, literally. Pastor, you remember these books? We would be in class, and Brother Wayne would be there, and he'd say, all right. He'd read the instructions. He'd say, okay, now we read the instructions. You know how to do it. Do it. And for the rest of class, he would sit with his feet up on the desk in front of him and read math books about that thick. But all different techniques. One thing that we learned from math is this. If you're going to find the right solution to an equation, you've got to follow the right order of what? Oh, you're not math people, are you, right? Now, the order of what? Yeah, the order of operations. You have to do the math the right way. Same is true in life. If we want to come to the right solution or conclusion in life, we must work out the solution the right way. There's an entire book. It's actually an international bestseller. And the entire book is this. It's a red book. It's called Humble Pie. I don't know if I can recommend it. I don't know what the guy's background or anything. But some of his illustrations are really interesting. The entire book, it's a book of math done wrong and the consequences. For instance, there were fighter jets, $120 million apiece at the time, and they had input the computer code, the numbers, the wrong way. And so when all five of them crossed the international timeline, it was not coded right, and all five of them, their system shut off, and the pilots had to eject. They could no longer control the aircraft. That's a pretty pricey numbers mistake. Air Canada flight 143 on a regional flight inside of Europe, the people that were calculating how much fuel they need, they calculated it in kilograms, but then when they translated it to the people that were actually pumping the fuel, they did it in pounds. And so they were about two-thirds into the flight. They ran out of fuel. They lost power on the entire jet. Now, thankfully, the pilot was literally a former air glider. And he was able to, and it was quite a distance off, he was able to glide and safely land a powerless and a fuel-less plane. That could have been a lot of loss of life. Now, if you're looking for a credit card, they say that J.P. Morgan, over not too long of a time, Chase lost $6 billion to its customers due to accounting errors. So, by the way, if you want the errors to be on your side, go with Chase, right? They say that 24% of all spreadsheets have errors. J.P. Morgan Chase lost $6 billion over a time span because of mathematical errors. How we do the equation, how we do the math, is a big deal. Now, for those of you gamers, I've never played this game. I just read it. It's in the book. I guess, Mahatma Gandhi. Gandhi, right? The Indian, he's about peace, and can't we just all get along and all that kind of stuff. So I guess there's a game called Civilization. I'm not going to ask if you're a gamer out there, but a game called Civilization. And he was, as far as all the world leaders, I guess you'd fight your civilization against the next civilization, and you'd go Roman Empire versus the Indian Empire and whatnot. And because he was peaceful, you didn't want to be him because, well, he didn't have a high aggression rating. He's like a 1. And so everyone else, 3, 4, and of course Hitler's probably off the charts or whatnot. And so there's Gandhi. Well, when they changed it, they tried to make in the next version of the game, they tried to make it a little bit less aggressive to an extent. And so they turned all the main characters down 2 notches. Well, he was already at a 1, and so when they put him under, they put him to -0, and the computer automatically, instead of knocking him and keeping him at 0, they put him to the highest aggression rating. And they wondered why, if you were just so lucky to have Gandhi on your team, why Gandhi would automatically shoot nukes at the other civilization. And so it was so hilarious that the next couple games that they came out, the next four, five, six and whatnot, they left Gandhi just as a tribute to his, aggression. And so Gandhi would always shoot nukes at the other countries. Why? A mathematical error. I mentioned this in my video update, whatever it is. The French transportation company or authority, they sent dimensions to make, I believe it was 2,000 or 3,000 trains to the company that was contracted to build them. They had all the trains built. You would think they would do one and test it. Apparently, they did not. And when they got the trains, apparently somebody in the authority, in the administration, had given them the wrong dimensions. So when the trains came in and they tested them on the track, and as they came in, they stopped because they realized something was wrong. And as they came to the platform, they realized that every train they had built was too wide for the platform. They had to go back. No, they did not rebuild the trains. They shaved back the platforms. But it resulted in billions and billions of dollars of loss. Why? Because somebody did the math the wrong way. The passage we just read has two possible answers. Depending how you do the math or how we work the equation will determine the answer we come up with. And here they are. Number one, we can be successful, fruitful Christians, abounding in our knowledge of Christ on one side. That's one solution. That's one answer. That's one result of how we work out the math. Or we can start to backslide to the point where we can literally forget we were saved. And as I looked at this, I thought, man, if there is an equation that can either help me to be a successful Christian where I'm abounding with fruit and I'm abounding in my knowledge of God, or over here where I backslide and I forget that I'm even a Christian, I want to take that, I want to have that solution. How do we do that? Let's look at the order of operations here. Instructions for a fruitful life, do the math right, whatever you want to call it. Here from 2 Peter chapter number 1. Here it is. Number one, if I'm going to have this fruit, if I'm going to abound, if I'm going to do the math the right way, first of all, he says, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now, before we can go on and talk about adding, he doesn't say what to add yet, but the Apostle Peter just assumes that there's faith that's active. You know, and in our society, we've got it all wrong. We think that we can teach morals. We think that we can teach virtue. We think that we can add all these things without saving faith. That's where we've gone wrong. And by the way, if you look here in the beginning, he says, grace and peace, life and godliness, glory and virtue. None of those things will happen unless there's first an active and a working faith. In our homes, I think sometimes we wonder, man, why is there no fruit in that kid's life? We might want to check to make sure that there's an active and a living faith. There was a movie called Time Changers, one of those lower budget Christian ones. If you watched it, how many of you watched Time Changers? Watched it? Okay, I watched it. My dad talked about it a while back. It was a professor who decided he wanted to do a social experiment. The social experiment was this. I think that we can get more people to practice and apply morality and biblical principles if we exclude Jesus in the Bible because they are offensive. And if we can take that faith part away from it and just try to teach them that the morals and the gentleness and the love is good, then maybe we'll get an entire society that's what they ought to be. How many of you remember when he was able to go forward in time and see what that social experiment turned into? I'll tell you what it turned into. Society today. Remember, he walked into the movie theater, and he was amazed. He runs out. He goes, they used the Lord's name in vain. And he couldn't believe that they used the Lord's name in vain. Well, of course. If I can say this, the problem with our society is that we've tried to add virtue and morality without faith. We're kidding ourselves when we think getting people back to the Constitution is going to bring revival. It's not the Constitution. It's not the Bill of Rights. And it's not, may I add, even Judeo-Christian principles that's going to bring revival to our nation. I would much rather, and this is not going to be popular, I'd rather pass a track out or have someone see a gospel presentation on YouTube than a Ben Shapiro clip. Now, I don't know if that's going to go over very well. I'm appreciative for Ben Shapiro and Candace Owens and Charlie Kirk and all these people, but they're not going to bring revival to this country. And if we put more stock in them than we do in getting the gospel out, we've got it all wrong. Because we will not add all these other necessary things for successful living and successful churches and successful families and successful communities if there's not first a living and an active faith. He says, add to your faith. It starts with a saving faith and it continues with a living faith. But the foundation for successful living is the faith and more specifically, my faith. It can't stop. But it can't stop with faith. Number two. So first, there's faith. He says, add to your faith. Then he says, add to your faith virtue. Virtue is moral goodness. This is the definition. The practice of moral duties and abstaining from vice. Or conformity of life and conversation to the moral law. Now, we don't get saved because of our works. But once we're saved, because we're saved, we ought to live a life doing good works. We have been ordained and called and created for virtue or good works. Now, we hear a lot about, here it is, virtue signaling, right? Oh, well, I'm standing up for the oppressed because I put a little black screen on my Instagram. Okay, la la. It's like the Hollywood elitists that they post on their Twitter, defund the police while they're in their compounds with high walls, massive armed security following them everywhere they go. But they're standing, oh, here it is, in solidarity with the oppressed. Yeah, that's called virtue signaling. I think you could go on and on and on. By the way, people that are virtue signaling, what have you really done to go out there and make a difference? Now, lest that irritate, and it irritates me. I see it, I'm thinking, come on. Like, what's the necessity of all this virtue signaling? We can virtue signal too. How often have you gone on someone's social media and it says Christ follower? And then we see what they post. That's the same virtue signaling as somebody that says, I stand in solidarity with you, but they are as far apart as anybody can be. We have not been saved because of our good works, but we're saved unto good works. That's virtue. Virtue is doing righteousness and staying away from vice. That's the very definition. And so lest we get irritated, lest we get in our conservative bubble and say, virtue signaling, are we virtue signaling by saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm a fundamental right-wing independent Baptist, I come to church, and then how does it affect our virtue the rest of the week? Are we doing the things that the Bible tells us to do? Are we doing the things that we hear behind the pulpit? virtue. Pastor says, and of course, we'll get back to it soon, the Bible says we ought to go out and reach our community. We ought to be soul winners. If I say I'm a quote-unquote Christ follower, but I'm not sharing my faith, I'm virtue signaling. If I say, well, I'm a follower of Christ, and then I am posting in the background, or I post something on my social media, and I hear sensual, godless, cursing music in the background, man, I've been on Instagram a little bit recently, and I'm thinking, come on, man, you, it says right there, Christ follower. It says I'm a Christian. It says I go to Pacific Baptist Church. What kind of music is that in the background? It's virtue signaling. It's exactly what it is. Let's allow what we say, whether it's publicly, what we say with our mouths, or what we post online, to line up with what we say we are and who we say we are. You say, how do we do that? I add virtue to my faith. It should not just be passive, it should be active. But I better move on. Number next. This is interesting. The next one is knowledge. So he says, virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. Now, what is knowledge? Knowledge, the definition is very interesting here. Because we're already supposed to be practicing virtue. We're already supposed to be doing right and abstaining from wrong. But the knowledge here comes afterwards. Listen to the definition here. Knowledge, a clear and certain perception of that which exists or of truth and fact. The perception of the connection and agreement or disagreement of our ideas. You see, what is that? That means I have full knowledge and understanding of what I'm doing and why I'm doing it. Do you know that the Christian life was not made to be lived by just that which I understand? There are a lot of things that God says or that the preacher will say that I don't necessarily get. Maybe I don't even agree with. Maybe I don't understand. That's why this is a life of faith, because virtue, doing right and shunning wrong, comes many times before the knowledge of why. I think of my wife when she first came to our church, and she didn't understand biblical modesty. And she was brought up differently. She did the pants. She thought that she was modest because she did the board shorts. She said the board shorts are loose, and so okay, besides the fact they're guys' clothing or whatnot. But and she shared this with me, she shared this with many other ladies. She thought, I'm modest, I'm good. And then she got in the office with is Jazz here tonight? No? Yes, no? And Jazz would just call her on the carpet, that's not modest, and that's not modest, and that's not modest. And my wife would say, okay, you got to bear with me a little bit. I don't get it. And Jazz would say, or my sister would say, just do it, and you'll understand why later. Now, I'm not talking about going out to a protest, putting our fist in the air like blind sheep. That's not what I'm talking about. When pastor gets up and pastor says, this is in the Bible, or this is prudent, or this is wise, or this is best, we might not have to go to every single time to pastor after service and say, where's the chapter and verse before I start practicing virtue? Sometimes I might just want to trust the fact that he's been at it for 3 or 4 decades and say, you know what? I might not have the entire knowledge that goes around this. It'll come, but I'm going to practice this stuff until the knowledge does come. Just today, I was reminded, pastor says teenagers ought not to have cell phones. Look, pastor's not going to be able to go with you and say, here's a chapter and verse. Now, he can give you Bible principles. But look today, a couple pastor's kids that may be investigated sometime soon for, and this is probably not who you're thinking about, this is something probably will come out. Why? Because when they're 14, 15, 16 years old, they have access to all this cell phone and Facebook and all this kind of stuff. They're contacting underage, all this stuff. You say, what's that? Well, for over a decade, my dad and pastor has been saying, teenagers don't need cell phones. You might not get that. That might not be how you were brought up, It might not be how you were brought up, but that's where pastor says, hey, this is good virtue right here. We say, I don't necessarily understand it. It's a lot easier to give them the cell phone, but maybe I just won't. And one day when you see what all your peers' children are doing and the trouble they get into, and when you stay the straight line and walk with God and do God's will, you say, I get it now. Why? Because virtue comes before knowledge many times. Are we growing? But next, I don't want to discount knowledge, because knowledge is very important. We can't say, well, I'm just going to take what pastor says from it, and I'm just going to show up, get shovel-fed on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Thursday night, go home and live off of it the rest of the week. No, sir, no, sir, no, sir. There should also be Berean Christianity. So when I hear something behind the pulpit, I say, is there a biblical principle to back that up? Because once I see that, then it really becomes a part of my life, not just something I'm following because pastor said so. Hope that makes sense. Try to reconcile the two. So there's faith, there's virtue, then there's knowledge, and then there's temperance. Can you say temperance? Temperance. Temperance is, here it is, self-control. Moderation. By the way, I don't like the word moderation. I don't think naturally we're very moderate people. See, how do you know? Because I've been to gyms with a bunch of us, right? No moderation there. Like it's not even right to be moderate there. Just kidding. Moderation. Particularly habitual moderation in regards to the indulgence of natural appetites and passions. This is not a popular one. Restrained or moderate indulgence. Now, whereas virtue is doing what's right and shunning that which is evil, temperance is another level of that. In other words, temperance says, just because I can does not mean that I should. The original Christians were known for their temperance and their shunning of worldly things. They didn't think that I had to be excessive in how I looked, how I spent, how I acted, what I did in order to fit in. They practiced temperance. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Keep your finger there in 2 Peter. We're going to continue walking through this. But 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, says this, 1 Corinthians 9:25, and every man that striveth for the mastery, that's what we do. We are striving for the mastery as we look toward that blessed day. We're striving for the mastery. Is what's that next word? Is what? Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, they do it. They're temperate in what they do, for instance. Pastor talked this morning about those men. Now, the old men beat them. Maybe that's not the best illustration. But if you're going to run 500 miles, oh, my goodness, I'm huffing and puffing at 5 miles. You know, this little river thing down here, it's 2.5 miles. You do it 2 times, you're huffing and puffing. Well, maybe not you, I am. But what are you going to do? What do you have to do if you're going to run 500 miles, a mega marathon or whatever they call it? You got to be temperate. You are not stuffing a hot dog before you run that thing. You'll be with that old guy on the first day, and you won't be with him on the last day either. Why? Because you're not temperate. Now, he says they practice temperance for a corruptible crown. They want a medal. They want a trophy. They want something like that. He said, but we do it for an incorruptible. As a basketball player, I wanted to be healthy, so for the last 3 years, I think it was, 2 years for sure, I said, I'm not going to do any soda. Soda's just not, I know that's bad preaching, but no soda, no soda, no Coke, no nothing, none of it, just water and juice, that's it. Why? Is it because soda was sinful or soda was bad? No, soda's not sinful, it's not bad, it'd kill you if you have too much of it. But why did I do it? Because I wanted to try to be the most in shape, the most healthy basketball player that I could be. Likewise, if we are going to be the Christians that we ought to be, my dad used to often say this, he would say every single morning, the first thing I have to do in the morning is say no to a bunch of good things. He would look at his list and say, I don't have any bad things on my task list today, but I've got to look at my task list and I've got to decide what good things I'm going to say no to. What's temperance? Temperance is choosing that which is best over that which is good for the sake of eternity. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and it goes through love, joy, peace, all those, the last one, what? Temperance. Temperance is not just regarding that which is wrong, but that which is excessive. Now, I like vacations. Okay, preaching is going to go to meddling here. I apologize. I like to go on vacation. In fact, I'm doing two separate vacations this year. I'm doing next week, I leave on Thursday, I'm going up to Arizona. I know, hot spot. I'll probably come back and get quarantined or something like that. But going to Arizona, southeast, it's an old military and retiree town. Okay, I don't think it's like 20 cases in the whole town or something. But I'm going to spend a week down there, and then we're going to go to Palm Springs. And last time we were there, we caught these massive catfish, and my sister-in-law cooked it up. We had a good time. If we have a big house, AC, a pool, coffee, and fishing, man, it's a good vacation. I'm all for vacation. Not against it. Jesus talked about coming apart, right? We say, if you don't come apart, you'll come apart. But here's the thing. We don't live for that stuff. We don't live for that stuff. Temperance says, I don't save my entire paycheck and work so that I can get away every weekend. Okay, that's not going over very well. Maybe that's out of context or something like that. Temperance says, I can spend big on fashion and all the things that this world says, but I understand that instead of using my resources for all the things the world says is important, I can actually funnel it towards eternal things. That's the difference between, it's not necessarily that I can't, it's that maybe I should not. How about in what I say? There are a lot of things that I can say that are not best to say. How about with my children? Your children never irk you? Maybe it's just me. I feel like I'm on an island. Maybe it's just me. And then sometimes, like, man, they deserve an earful. You know what I'm talking about? But sometimes it's just not best. Why? Because I'm not in the best spirit. And the best thing for me to do would be to practice temperance and hold back to say what's in my mind that wants to come out my tongue. How about my response to my wife? I can respond to my wife in anger. Instead, I should wait until I'm spirit-led and in the right spirit. Whereas I used to, for instance, I don't think it's wrong every once in a while to flip on Netflix and watch some documentary, right? Something that's maybe not sinful. But temperance says that I'm not going to binge watch that stuff because I could a whole lot better spend time with my family, training, rearing my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, spending time with my wife, getting into God's word, doing the things that God tells me are best to do instead of maybe something that's just okay or good. That's temperance. That's temperance. Are we temperate? My dad used to say this. One of the best things we can do for our children is teach them. I'm struggling with this one with my son right now. He's probably watching. Dad, why you talk about me during church? Is my dad used to say, help your kids to control their wanter. Kids have an unlimited wanter, do they not? It's like we hung out with the cousins, then we went swimming, and then we had a bunch of dessert, and then we watched a bunch of fireworks. It's 10:30 at night, and I get home. Dad, can I have a cookie? No, you can't have a cookie. Why? Is a cookie sinful? No. Learn to deny your wanter. I want this. I want this. My dad used to say, sometimes I tell my kids no just because it's good for them to hear no every once in a while. And by the way, it was helpful for us. Temperance. There are a lot of things that are okay or good, but they're just not best. And it would be best for us not to say it, not to do it, not to buy it, not to go, not to watch it, because we practice temperance. And if we're going to get that incorruptible crown, we've got to be temperate in all things. Next. Add to temperance. Now, I don't like this one. Pastor, I'm with you. Add to temperance, patience. Oh, I better pick up the pace. I'm like halfway there, and I've got about 6 minutes left. Patience. What is patience? Continuance, suffering of afflictions, pain, toil, calamity. Oh, all those words that I don't like. This is the definition here. Patience is continuance. It's the suffering of afflictions, pain, toil, calamity, provocation, or other evil with calm. Oh, man. Unruffled. You know, you see a bird that gets all ruffled up. Unruffled temper. Endurance without murmuring. Oh, man, I can be patient as long as I can murmur to someone and tell them how bad it is, right? Or fretfulness. Patience may spring from constitutional fortitude, from a kind of heroic pride, or from Christian submission to the divine will. Hebrews chapter 12, don't turn there. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Huh, that sounds like what? It's like temperance, is it not? Let us lay aside every weight and the sin, going to virtue, that doth easily beset us, and let us run with what? With what? With patience, the race that is set before us. Whereas temperance or self-control teaches us, temperance, and self-control helps us to learn patience. While temperance teaches us to deny or temper all things, patience is another level as it allows us to suffer all things. Once patience has had her perfect work in us, it propels us toward maturity in Christ. James 1:3-4 says, knowing this, that the trying of our faith worketh what? Patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Here it is. Patience is being faithful even when life doesn't make sense. You ever been in a situation where something happens, maybe with your children, maybe with your family? Maybe it's a heartache, maybe it's an illness, maybe it's a financial woe. Maybe it's this time that we're going through right now. You say, it just doesn't make sense. I thought I was going to get out of it. It was one thing, and now it's another thing. And why does this person have cancer? And why does this person have this situation? And why did this child go bad? And why this? Patience is being faithful when it doesn't make sense. It's running the race even when it hurts. It's going when somebody slanders me. It's keeping on when somebody lets me down. It's going forward even when I lose my job. It's keeping the faith even when I don't see the benefit that I thought I would see. I have a question. Are we patient tonight? Are we patient? Here it is. Am I patient with my wife? Ah, man. Am I patient with my children? Am I patient with those God's called me to serve? Am I patient with my boss? Okay, some of you are bosses and some of us have a boss, right? Are we patient with our employees? Am I patient with those God's called me to serve, and am I patient in trials? I better move on. Patience, patience. Let's be patient, people. Next, godliness. Godliness. Luke 8:15, but on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. That patience brings forth godliness. You know, patience and godliness go hand in hand. And a lot of times God will bring, I'm just going to pick up the pace here. A lot of times God brings trials or temptations our way because he knows that if we can learn patience in those trials and temptations, it'll propel us to godliness in our lives. We can't just stop with patience. Now here it is. All these other ones have been kind of passive. All these other ones were inner, right? It's things that I have to work on in my life, whereas this one becomes active. There was a church, Revelation chapter 2. There was a church that the Bible says you are patient. You do have virtue. You do shun that which is evil. You have all these things except for I actually have something against you. Because they had virtue, they had patience, they had all these things, but they weren't godly, right? Because they left their first love. Look here. Thou hast borne, and here it is, hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, not fainted. All these things. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. We can have virtue. We can shun all that kind of stuff. But I have a question. How's our godliness? How is our walk with the Lord today? It's not enough just to get fed Sundays. Pastor says it time and time again. He says, look, he says, the reason why, the older I get, not me, not that you're old, but older, he says, I see. People just get away from their Bible reading. People get away from their love for the Lord. They might be patient. They might be faithful. They might be they might have endurance. They might have all these things in line. But if we don't have godliness, if we don't have that relationship with God, we will not build, and the result will not be good. I'm moving. Next, brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. What is that? There comes a point where I got my walk right. I learned to do right. I'm growing in my knowledge, and then it has to get outside of myself. Brotherly kindness is a fraternal affection, goodwill, benevolence. 2 minutes left. Going to pick up the pace. It's been a blessing seeing the brotherly kindness within our church. That's more within the body of Christ. During this time, there have been a lot of people. Brother Ray, someone came, and I mentioned it earlier, and just multiple $100 bills just right there on my desk and said, give this to somebody in need. In our church, another one of our men actually in here tonight had a bunch of groceries, bunch of good stuff, and said, give this to somebody in the church that needs it. That's brotherly kindness, and I gotta move, and I could go on and on and on and on. But brotherly kindness, now that I've got things right between me and God and I learned to do right myself, I should go and help someone else. And then next, I'm skipping some stuff here. Finally, charity is add charity to brotherly kindness. You say, what is charity? Charity, I have a long definition, let's just cut that out. Charity is loving like Christ loved. You say, how do I know that's the definition of charity? Well, here it is. Go look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and you will see that charity is loving like Christ loved. So we got godliness, I'm walking with God, then I got brotherly kindness, and I love the brothers and sisters in Christ. By the way, if I can't seem to get along here inside the church, I might go back a couple steps and say, well, what's wrong here? Because if I'm walking with God, let's move on here. Charity. I have a question. Do we love like Christ loves? If I love like Christ loves, and I see the bus kid, you know, and I was responsible for the new chairs. Pastor, you know it's been kind of a pain getting those new auditorium chairs in order, making sure there's no blemishes or anything. Charity would say, I see a bus kid, you know, he's maybe unraveling a chair. Instead of seeing him, you know, and Brother Bird, we might have to kick him out, right? Put him on a little furlough. It's seeing a bus kid that's maybe snotty nose, maybe has a little punky attitude, and instead of seeing him as someone that's a drain on the budget or a drain on the chairs or a drain on the church, just saying, you know, he might have a rough situation. I might want to get into his life and see what's going on, see if I can make a difference. That's what Christ did. Whereas everyone else had a rock in their hand and they wanted to throw it at the lady, Jesus Christ saw her as a soul for whom he was going to die, and he saw things differently. Charity is a different level of Christianity that loves people like Christ loves them. And I'm going to have to close here. We used to love to go fruit picking. Sometimes we get in trouble for it. This is back in my early teen, when I was, you know, barely 13. No, I was like 17 sometimes. We'd all get on our bikes. We have a whole gang after basketball practice, and we'd go drive around. And we knew this whole area, this whole Wrigley area. And there are these fruits. They're called cherimoya. And they're really good. I think they're native to Asia. They're really sweet. And if you go to the store, they're like $7 for a fruit. For one fruit, they can get up to $9-$10 for a heavy one. And we knew where the cherimoya trees were around here. And we knew where they were semi-legally hanging over the fence so we can go. We can, you know, give each other a little boost and we could grab them. And we knew the season. We knew the season when they were ripe. Now, there were some fruit trees that every single year we could go back and we'd find fruit on them. There were some. There's one right over here on Spring Street. And all of a sudden, one year, Brother Ray, it stopped producing fruit. And those were actually twin trees. They were actually the best cherimoya trees you can find in this whole area. We knew where there were grapes. We knew where there were apples. By the way, right over there by the horses, a bunch of apple trees. And there's a bunch of stuff around here. We'd go and we'd love to pick fruit and we'd eat it. By the way, that's what you call organic right there. You can see a little worm inside. So they didn't put no pesticides or anything on there. Good stuff. All of a sudden, no more cherimoyas. We were disappointed. And I don't know to this day what happened. It stopped producing fruit. The Bible says that, you say, well, I've got godliness. I walk with God. I love those that are in here. I go soul winning. I love people that are out there. Now I've got it. I can stop. I can put it on autopilot. He says, no. He says, if these things be in you and what? Abound. That word abound means to continually bear these fruits in my life. And if I ever go south, it's going to be because somewhere along the equation, one of these things stopped. And we might want to walk down this equation and ask, do I have these things in my life? If I have these things in my life, he says, here's a promise from God's word. I will have a successful Christian life with fruit and in the knowledge of God. Let's go ahead and pray.